Oh Lord, like Habakkuk, we too have heard of your fame. We have read of your great deeds of redemption in the Scriptures. And from generation to generation, the knowledge of your saving power has passed on from older to younger. And we ourselves have experienced something of your grace, your love, your mercy, your kindness toward sinful people. We know that we are unworthy in ourselves. We know that we are unable in ourselves to do any good thing in your sight. Our motives are always mixed. Our deeds are always mixed. And yet, Lord, you, out of the greatness of your own heart, have demonstrated your love for your people by sending your Son into this world, by sending your Son to fulfill all righteousness, by sending your Son to die in the place of sinners such as us. We praise you and we thank you. And our Lord, we pray that you would continue to abundantly pour out your grace upon us. That day by day, every day, we may receive more and more of the riches and the abundance of your mercy in Jesus Christ. That we may fight against and overcome sin in our own hearts. That our minds may be conformed to your perfect and holy mind. That your thoughts may be our thoughts. That we may live according to the standards, according to the word, the commandments that you've given to us. That we may be in truth a righteous and a holy people. Not proud in our own attainments, but grateful, ever grateful, for the greatness of your mercy. May we live such lives among the people of our day that they glorify you, and that we have opportunities to share with them the reason for the hope within us. That every head may bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Habakkuk chapter 3? Habakkuk 3. James writes in his little letter, chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Now, trials are not among the experiences that we typically enjoy. We may enjoy traveling or seeing new places or going to some place where it's supposed to be warm, like San Diego in the midst of winter. It wasn't warm in San Diego last week. It was cool. We may enjoy Mariners baseball, especially if they win. We may enjoy dinner with friends. We may speak of enjoying time with our spouse. But we don't particularly enjoy the prospect of physically, emotionally, and spiritually distressing times. Habakkuk is a book about bad times. Habakkuk looked around him at the moral condition of the people of his day, and he complained to God. Look what they're doing. Aren't you going to do something about it? God replied to him that he was indeed already doing something about it. He was raising up the Babylonians. He was raising up that cruel and fierce people, and he would use them as a correction. He would use them to chastise. He would use them to punish his own people, Judah, for their sins, for their many sins. Habakkuk could scarcely believe his ears. How could God do that? Yes, the people are bad. Yes, they need correction, but the Babylonians are worse. How can you use evil people to judge and correct and chastise people who are less evil than they are? And God assured him that he was well aware of the sins of the Babylonians, that in due time he would judge them for their sins as well. But for now, he's raising up the Babylonians. He's going to use them as his instrument of vengeance against the people of Judah. The Babylonians are coming. And when they come, it's going to be very, very difficult, very, very distressing for Habakkuk and for the people and the nation he loves. Habakkuk is not unaffected by that news. He says in verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Boyce says in his commentary on the Minor Prophets that this is a brilliant description of intense, bone-shattering fear. And Habakkuk is honest enough to say that this is how he felt when God spoke to him about the Babylonian invasion. The last chapter of the prophecy deals with this fear. Is fear common enough to demand this degree of attention? It probably is, though we usually try not to admit it. David was a man of great strength and faith, yet he speaks of fear as he faced his enemies. Paul also possessed great courage. He bore up wonderfully in hardships, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. But he confesses, 2 Corinthians 1:8, that at times he despaired even of life. Boyce says strong faith is not incompatible with fleshly weakness. Even that intense weakness that expresses itself in great anxiety. But how can we deal with it? How can we make sure that fear does not make a shambles of our lives? The key, as we saw earlier in the series in Habakkuk, is in chapter 2, verse 4, where Habakkuk writes, "See, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith." The righteous, or as it is in the King James, the just shall live by faith. This is true, as we've seen, with respect to justification. We are justified by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's true of our sanctification. We are made holy in life by grace through faith, not by the works that we do. It's true of our glorification. We shall enter into glory on the basis of grace received through faith, not on the basis of good works that we have done. But it's also true day by day. The just shall live by faith. Every thought we have, every word we speak, every deed we do is either a thought, word, or deed of faith, based in, grounded upon, acting in faith. Or it is a thought, word, or deed that is faithless. It's a noble sentiment to live by faith. But how practical is it in the midst of a crisis? Faith, which is itself the gift of God, is the means by which we, you and I, can appropriate, take possession of the grace of God that is sufficient for whatever need we face. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author of the book of Hebrews writes, in verses 14 through 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you hear what he's saying? We need to hold on to, we need to live in faith. And living in faith means coming to the throne of grace, coming to the place where God dwells and where he rules, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find that grace that we need to help us in our time of need. Calvin says, we know that our faith cannot be supported in a better way than by the exercise of prayer. And thus Habakkuk introduces this prayer, but he tells us at the end of the prayer, it's for the director of music on my stringed instruments. And Habakkuk is making it clear that this prayer, while it is his personal prayer before God, it's not simply a poetic expression. It's something he prayed earnestly from the depths of his heart. That's why he introduces it on Shigionoth. But he also wants us to know that this is for public use. This prayer is to be sung in the worship of the people of God, because the prayer that he prays here is a prayer that can rightly express the heart of all who believe and trust in the God of creation and redemption. It's a prayer that can be an encouragement and a help to you and to me when we face not the Babylonians, perhaps, but we face some other foe, some other enemy that threatens to turn our world inside out, upside down. What can we do? And Habakkuk says, with the author of Hebrews, go to the throne of grace. Go to the throne of grace, because that's where you will find the mercy and the grace you need in your time of need. Pray. and recall the abiding character of God. In verse 2, Habakkuk prays, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I've heard of your reputation. What do you know about God? What you know about God is your theology. Sometimes we think of theology as an academic exercise that's unrelated to the real world, unrelated to real life, unrelated to ordinary people. The theologian John Gerstner once wrote a book called Every Man a Theologian, and it was his point. It was his contention in this book, very small, slim paperback. It was his contention that ultimately every man, every person is a theologian. Every person has some ideas about God. Every person has some view of God. It may be right, it may be wrong, it may be accurate, it may be inaccurate, it may be biblical, it may be unbiblical, but everyone has a theology. You have a theology. What is your knowledge of God? Our very pragmatic age has come to disparage doctrinal precision as a fruitless and unproductive waste of intellectual energy. Theology once was considered the queen of the sciences, but theology now is viewed as an outcast, even in the church. One man wrote, "Doctrine divides. Let's just unite in love." Doctrine divides. Doesn't matter what you believe about God. Let's just unite under God. Whatever you think about God, let's just get together and love each other, because that is the essence of true religion, according to some. No one would accuse David of being an impractical dreamer who didn't accomplish anything. But he established his priorities very clearly. He wrote in Psalm 27, the psalm that we read responsively earlier this morning. He wrote in that psalm, in verses 4 through 6, these words. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Do you hear what he's saying? In my life, David was a king, David was a poet, David was a musician, David was a husband, David was a father, David was many things. But in all the fullness and in all the busyness of his life, the one thing that was most important to him was to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to see God in his glory, to see God for who he is, not for what people say he is, not for what we want him to be. The tendency in our day is to make God more and more like us and not to be concerned about us becoming more and more like him. David saw things clearly. I want to see God for who he is. I want to see God in the reality of the beauty and the glory of his attributes and being. I want to see him. I want to know him. Why? Why is that so terribly important that we see God exactly as He is. Why is it important for us to be concerned about the character and the attributes of God? David says in verse 5, "For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling." I'm counting on God to keep me safe. If God is not who I think He is, if I don't see God in truth for what He's like, then that which I'm counting on to deliver me, that which I'm counting on to save me, may in fact fail me. But if I see God for who He is, then when the day of trouble comes, I know that He will keep me safe. I know He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At His tabernacle I'll sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Significantly, when we come back to the book of Habakkuk, it's what could be termed the unpopular attributes of God: His holiness, His absolute sovereignty, His commitment to the covenant He has made, His eternal unchangeableness. These are the things that provide the greatest comfort and hope to us in times of trial and trouble and distress. These are the themes that recur throughout this third chapter of the book of Habakkuk and that resound throughout the whole book. Habakkuk begins his prayer with a single word, "Lord." And you'll notice that word is in the small capitals, which is the personal name of God, Jehovah. "I am that I am." He explains it as meaning in Exodus chapter 3. "Lord, You, the uncreated Creator of all things visible and invisible. You, the One whose name is itself the verb of being, the One in whom all things exist and continue to exist. You, Lord, I've heard of Your fame. I stand in awe of Your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." In verse 3, he says, "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran." These are mountain ranges to the south near Sinai. It was out of Sinai that God came and delivered His law to His people. Do you remember how Moses was privileged to see some measure of the glory of the Lord? "His glory covered the heavens," Habakkuk says, "and His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden." The glory, the majesty, the beauty, and the power that belongs to God. In verse 6, he says, "He stood, shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal." God is eternal. His being is eternal. His attributes are eternal. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is unchanging in His eternality. People like to think that God would change. People like to think that there is a distinction between the God we read of in the Old Testament, who's concerned with holiness and justice and wrath and righteousness, and the God of the New Testament, who is a God of love. And they fail to see the love of God in the Old Testament, and they fail to see the wrath of God in the New Testament. And their ideas of God are confused and jumbled and erroneous. Because there's one God who is unchanging in his attributes, unchanging in his character, unchanging in his purposes. One God who from Genesis to Revelation pursues one end. He glorifies himself through the salvation of his people. These are doctrines that need to be seen, that need to be heard, that need to be understood, that need to be embraced by the people of God. He says in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord," the small caps again, "I will be joyful in God, my Savior." We need to understand what it means to say God is our Savior. What is it that he delivers us from? How is it that he delivers us from the power and the penalty of sin? "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." Pray and recall the abiding character of God. Secondly, pray and recount in your prayers the saving acts of God. The great contribution of biblical revelation is not the idea of redemption or deliverance, but the fact and the reality of redemption. In verse 2, Habakkuk says, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of" what? "Of your deeds. I stand in awe of your works. I stand in awe of what you have done, O Lord." Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the Bible plainly shows that my comfort and consolation lie in facts. The fact that God has done certain things and that they have literally happened. The God in whom I believe is the God who could and did divide the Red Sea and the River Jordan. In reminding himself and us of these things, Habakkuk is not just comforting himself by playing with ideas. He is speaking of the things that God has actually done. The Christian faith is solidly based upon facts, not ideas. And if the facts recorded in the Bible are not true, then I have no hope and no comfort. For we are not saved by ideas, but by facts, by events. The Christian faith differs from all other religions in that its doctrines are based upon facts. The great redemptive act of the Old Testament was what? What was the great redemptive act of the Old Testament that is a pattern for what Christ has done for us in the New Covenant? What is it? The Exodus. The Exodus. The deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt is a picture of the deliverance of God's people from sin by our Lord Jesus Christ. And Habakkuk in his prayer goes directly to that very event. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. You know, those mountains take us to the mountains, to the south, to Sinai, and the giving of the law when God revealed his glory. In verses 5 to 7, we read, "The plagues went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish." References to the plagues in Egypt, to the wilderness journey, to the distress of Israel's enemies, the deliverance that God provided through all of those historical, real events. "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots?" The phrase rendered victorious chariots in our NIV is literally chariots of salvation. And some versions render it that way. And I think it's more understandable. At least you get a little different picture that way. The chariots of salvation. God accomplished salvation through the parting of the Red Sea, through the opening of the Jordan River. God delivered his people. You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Those sea and river crossings when God created pathways for his people are a reminder to us that in the face of what appears to be hopeless, God opens ways that could not have been known, could not have been seen before the people responded to God in faith and obedience. Verse 11 says that sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, a reference to Joshua chapter 10 and the battle of Gibeon, when the Israelites gained the advantage over their enemies and pleaded with God to cause the day to be extended so that they could pursue their enemies. And God answered that prayer. And the sun and the moon stood still over the valley of Ajalon. Verses 12 to 15, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him or exposed him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. God defeated Israel's foes and delivered to them the promised land. Putting it into their hands and their control. Boyce suggests that verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. Maybe a reference to David and his battle with Goliath, the great foe of Israel. By God's grace, Israel defeated enemies who were greater than they were. But the use of the term anointed one in the Hebrew Messiah, which is the Greek Christ, Theodore Leish, in his commentary on the book of Habakkuk, suggests that in his prophetic vision, Habakkuk may have seen beyond just the history of Israel and may have seen here a reference to that great battle between the Messiah, between the Christ, and the great enemy of God's people, who is Satan, the serpent. And that Habakkuk may be alluding here to that great victory of our Lord Jesus on the cross when he delivered that fatal blow, that crushing blow to the head of the serpent. I don't know that we can say dogmatically that this is what Habakkuk is talking about, the great deliverance, the great redemptive act of the New Testament, but whether Habakkuk saw that victory or not, we have it. We have not only the accounts of God's deeds in the Old Testament, we have the accounts of God's deeds in the New Testament. And so when we recollect the great saving acts of God historically, we can think not only of his deliverance of his people from slavery and bondage to Egypt, not only of his deliverance through the judges and through Joshua, not only of his deliverance through David, but we can think of his deliverance in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. We can think of his deliverance of his apostles and his church in the early centuries. We can think of his deliverance of the people of God through the ages. We can think of his deliverance, his deeds of redemption, his deeds of salvation in our own time. and we can be encouraged. And we can give thanks because of that. Now, this is not new, this practice of recounting the saving works of God. Indeed, Habakkuk is only doing what Asaph advised, what Asaph counseled in Psalm 77, where Asaph writes these words. And I decided to cite it from the beginning in order to set the context. Asaph says in Psalm 77, verse 1, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands. And my soul refused to be comforted. That's not what we want to hear, is it? We want to hear, I cried out to God for help and He helped me. I cried out to God to hear me and He heard me. When I was in distress, He delivered me. But Asaph says that I did these things, he cried out to God, and my soul refused to be comforted. Have you ever had that experience? Has that ever been your experience in a time of stress, in a time of difficulty, in a trial or tribulation? I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I couldn't find any sleep. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? And you see him arguing within himself. Am I reaching solid conclusions? Can this really be true? Will the Lord reject forever? These are rhetorical questions that demand the answer, no. Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? What an unthinkable thought. Unfailing love should fail. Contradiction in terms. Can't be. Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He in anger withheld His compassion? These are thoughts that are unthinkable. These are thoughts that all demand no, no, 1,000 times no. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years of the right hand that is the power of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember what God has done. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. And what's the implication? What's the conclusion to draw? You did these things. You are the same God today. You can do these things in my heart, in my life as well. I don't need to fear. Matthew Henry calls this recounting of God's saving deeds, of God's saving acts, the usual practice of God's people. It may have been a usual practice in his day, but I think it's a practice that has, to some great extent, been forgotten in our day. In our day, people don't spend much time in the scriptures. In our day, people don't think the Old Testament and the works of God that He did there are very important. They think only the New Testament is important, and they don't know the New Testament very well. Not well enough to recount the saving acts of God. Pray. And remember the things that God has done. And finally, this morning, pray and rejoice in God your Savior. Verse 16 is an amazing verse. It's a hinge verse in this chapter. It's a transition verse in this chapter. Habakkuk says, I heard, and my heart pounded. You know what that is, don't you? You've had that experience, your heart pounding out of fear, out of concern, out of anxiety. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My bones didn't have strength in them anymore to support my structure. And my legs trembled. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. In this statement, in this amazing verse, in the course of this one sentence or two sentences, fear yields to faith. Indeed, renewed hope and trust transform fear beyond faith into joy. What is now will not forever be. Yes, the Babylonians are coming. But that's not the end of the story. Yes, when the Babylonians come, they're going to be terrible things to my people. They're going to besiege the city of Jerusalem. People are going to be killed. People are going to be maimed. People are going to be wounded. Children are going to die. The city will be burned. The temple will be plundered. The nation will be taken into captivity. Other prophets tell them for 70 years. The immediate future is not good. That's true. But God is who He is. And God's character has not changed. And God's purposes have not changed. And God's determination to save and redeem and deliver His people from all of their trials and temptations has not changed. The Babylonians are coming. And we must go through a depressing valley now. But there will be a time when God restores His people. I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. If you have a different translation, you'll get a different sense to the end of that verse. Our NIV translation is one that I can only term, this is my term for it, curious. Curious, because the NIV seems to say that he is waiting for the day of calamity to come on the Babylonians. And then you move into verse 17, which talks about the fig tree not budding, no grapes on the vines, and so forth. The other translations, the New American Standard, for example, says that I'll wait for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. That is, I'm waiting for that day of calamity on Israel, that day of distress upon Judah, that day when the Babylonians invade as God has promised. New King James says the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And the New King James gives a sense of God coming in the Babylonian army to deal with his people. And he will invade them with his troops, his agents of vengeance, which is consistent with everything Habakkuk has said in the earlier chapters. And which provides a transition then to verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud. Though all these things happen as a result of the Babylonian invasion, agriculture is destroyed and suppressed, and as a result of the loss of agriculture, loss of food, there's loss of animals and a famine and despair and difficulty and trial. But he says, I will wait patiently for that day to come. And though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, though we are stripped of everything, not just the comforts and pleasures of life, but we are stripped of the very necessities of life, so that life is hard, life is brutal. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. That is, though I have been wavering, though I have been afraid, though my heart's been pounding, my lips have been quivering, my legs have been trembling, yet the remembrance of who God is, the remembrance of all His saving acts, the remembrance that what is now will not forever be. The recognition that God will provide redemption for His people. That gives me joy in the midst of grief. That gives me joy in the midst of sorrow. That gives me joy when there is nothing tangible out there that could cause a smile to break my face. Yet the knowledge of God will sustain me, will make me sure-footed like a deer, will enable me to go again on the heights, the dangerous places, but the beautiful places where I can see God. Matthew Henry says, this is the principal ground of our joy in God, that He is the God of our salvation, our eternal salvation, the salvation of the soul. And if He be so, we may rejoice in Him as such in our greatest distresses, since by them our salvation cannot be hindered, but may be furthered. Joy in God is never out of season. Nay, it is in a special manner seasonable when we meet with losses and crosses in the world, that it may then appear that our hearts are not set upon these things, nor our happiness bound up in them. What Habakkuk is saying here is very much like what we see in the book of Job. God said, "Have you seen my servant Job? A righteous man who hates evil." And Satan said, the only reason he hates evil is because he blessed him so much. Take away those material blessings. Take away his wealth. Take away his flocks. Take away his family. Then see what you've got. And Job demonstrated that his fidelity to God, his faithfulness to God, was not dependent upon those outward blessings, but upon his knowledge and love for the Holy One. And that's how it must be for us. That our joy is not dependent upon our outward circumstances, not dependent upon our prosperity, not dependent upon things going well in our lives, not dependent upon our health, wealth, and prosperity. But our joy in the Lord is simply in knowing Him and loving Him with all of our hearts. In Hebrews chapter 2, The author of Hebrews writes these words in verses 5 through 9. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. God has made promises. The author of Hebrews says, we don't yet, right now, at this moment, see the ultimate fulfillment of those promises. But we see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Do you have your eyes set on Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't be distracted by the things of this world. Don't be distracted by the experiences of this life. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who suffered and died, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, who sits on the throne of God, and who is coming again in power and great glory to accomplish all things. This is why Paul can say in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. And I say to you this morning, rejoice in the Lord always. In times of prosperity and blessing, in times when life is good, but also in those times when there's no bloom on the tree, no animal in the stall, no outward reason to rejoice, set your eyes on Jesus and rejoice. And again I say, rejoice.